Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man can do to me. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him.
Well, you may well know, if you're committed as I am to staying up to date on the lightweight news stories in the lightweight newspapers, that there's been something of a disruption to breakfast TV comparing with Channel 9's Today shows. Lisa Wilkinson has quit Channel 9 in order to go to Channel 10, seeking equal pay for women because she wasn't being paid as much as her co-host on Channel 9. And she's managed to negotiate a new gig at Channel 10, where she'll be getting apparently triple what her male and female co-hosts get. So it's an interesting take on equal pay for equal work, I guess, isn't it? But anyway, it leaves a vacancy on the Today Show at Channel 9. And you'd think, of course, that, you know, who wouldn't want that gig? National celebrity, getting to meet and interview global celebrities, obviously paid megabucks. You would, you know, get to voice your opinion in a way that conveys your thinking, that people care. All this sort of influence you have through beaming into millions of households every morning, Monday to Friday, throughout the year. But for all the glory of the job, there is a grind, because you have to get up at something like 2:30 a.m. every day, Monday, Friday, to get to work on time. And so it seems that it's not such a sought-after job after all, because Channel 9's first choice of replacement for Lisa Wilkinson has said, thanks but no thanks, I don't want to get up at that time every day for the next X number of years. And I guess what we see in that story is that as much as there is a heap of glory in that gig, there's also a heap of grind as well. I wonder if for some of us, we don't sort of feel a bit the same way about living life as a Christian. Heaps and heaps of glory, both now, but all the more so into the future. And, you know, if you were here last week, who can forget the sort of glorious way that God spoke of who we are and what we have now as Christians, let alone what there will be in the future. If you can just cast your eyes back to chapter 12, verse 22, yeah, reminds us that if you're a Christian, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. Although we are, you know, live and kicking here, somehow our lives are also already underway in heaven in the presence of God himself. As 23 tells us, we are part of that assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, and we're there in the presence of God and Jesus and all those who share our faith in Christ. And as people who have this glory and are promised this even greater glory, God calls us to be people who live our lives as lives of acceptable worship to him. Not just when we sing and pray and rock up to church, but 24/7, to give our lives to him in worship that is acceptable to him. And so that's why I began our reading in verse 28 of chapter 12 tonight, to remind us of that fact, that we ought to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that will be there for all eternity. And thus we're to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. And then our writer moves straight into chapter 13. There's no pause, there's no interruption, there's no break. And he begins to describe for us what this acceptable worship looks like. And I think for many of us, it looks like the grind behind the glory of being a Christian. Because it's a short list of don't do this, be sure to do that. Let brotherly love continue. Don't neglect to show hospitality. Remember those in prison. Let marriage be held in high honor, and on it goes. But whether we find these things to be grind or glory, it is the case that this is how God calls us to live. As his people, devoted to his worship, and striving to worship him in the details of our day-to-day lives, by being obedient to the things that please him and avoiding the things that don't. So what we have here in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 13 is a short list of things that I guess were particular issues for the Hebrew Christians that this letter was addressed to. But because as much as things change, the more they remain the same, many of them continue to be issues for Christians like you and I today. And so we need to read them carefully and be careful to pay heed to them. But we need, I think, to bear two things in mind. First and foremost, that it's not by doing these things that we make ourselves acceptable to God and so earn a place in his kingdom. He's already given us that on the basis of the ministry of Jesus as the better priest who brought the better covenant. If you can remember all that stuff we've talked about in Hebrews in weeks gone by. How it's because Christ, having offered once, or having been offered once, to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You see, it's his death for our sin that makes us part of his family, makes us part of the crowd that he is coming to gather to be with him and experience the fullness of heavenly glory. So we need to remember that it's not by doing these things that we earn our place in the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. But we also need to be mindful as we read through these things that our failures, past, present, and future, are forgiven by that once-for-all sacrifice by Jesus. Many people read lists like the ones that we're about to look at carefully, and all they become aware of is their past failures, maybe even their present and ongoing failures, the ongoing struggle it seems to be an obedient Christian, the ongoing failure they seem to have to be an obedient Christian. And they can begin to be discouraged and wonder, well, I can never get it right. Why should I bother? Maybe I should just chuck it in. But I want to suggest to you that if we experience thoughts or feelings of those kinds as we read lists like that, the right response is actually to return to the cross. Remember that Jesus did die as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. There's no sin that's beyond his forgiveness. So whatever it is we did that we can't forget, whatever it is that we're doing, we need to remember that if we confess our sins, God will forgive them. And we need to pick ourselves up and begin again from the cross and strive to live as obedient Christians and with prayer and by the grace of God's Spirit at work in us, we might be able to make a better go of it this time than we did last time. And if we fail again, we go back to the cross. We remember Jesus' once for all sacrifice for our sin. We confess, we believe, we pick ourselves up, and we begin again. And the promise that God makes to us about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, at the very end, is that we don't have a high priest in Jesus who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, mercy means forgiveness and the chance to begin again. And there's the gracious offer of help as we do so. I guess there is a fine line here, because that attitude can't become a kind of a excuse for us to sin. You know, you often hear people who perhaps have had a Catholic background who sort of say, well, I can go and do what I like this week as long as I went to confession on Saturday night. Everything's sweet. But God's graciousness is not meant to be an excuse for our sinfulness, but it is his merciful response to it. And whatever we share his attitude of being opposed to the sin we commit, seek his forgiveness for it. I think that shows that we're on his team and he'll be with us as we strive to make a better go of avoiding sin in the future than we perhaps have done in the past. So having said that, let's get into this, shortish passage. And the way it's structured, there are three couplets of behaviours that are acceptable to God. And each couplet or pairing finishes with a reason or a motivation to be doing it. And so the first thing that comes to us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Let brotherly love continue. This is talking about love for the Christian brotherhood, or we could say brotherhood and sisterhood as the Christian family. This is the love Christians have for each other. And as the writer says, let it continue. They're obviously doing it, these guys. Showing a degree of love for each other because they are all followers of Jesus. And indeed, when he spoke of their earlier lives as Christians, he spoke of how they partnered with people who were being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction for their Christian commitment, that they had compassion on people in prison, and that they shared possessions with each other. So they've got a history of loving one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, that's great. That's pleasing to God. Let's be sure to continue it. And I reckon it's terrific as I think about our own congregation here, our own family at Redemption Church, that I don't need to say to you, it's time to begin with brotherly love, but I too can say continue. Because I see lots of love for each other going on within the family that is Redemption Church. And so keep it up. Keep up those meals for each other when someone is sick or got other things happening on in their lives that mean that they can't do that. Continue to be mindful of the need to visit people who can't get to church. Continue to be mindful of the need to phone each other up and see how you're going, particularly if you haven't seen someone at church. Give them a ring. Say, we missed you. Is everything okay? I've even heard stories from amidst our congregation of people who've given significant financial help to others when they've needed it. All of these things, I think, are a measure of our love for one another, and they're great, and let's continue them. What the verse goes on to urge Christians to do is, as they continue to prioritize, I guess, their love for each other, they mustn't forget or mustn't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And when it talks about strangers here, I don't think it means other Christians that we don't know. I think it's talking about people outside the Christian community. And the call is for us to show hospitality even to them. Now, hospitality back in the day that Hebrews was written was a little bit different, I guess. People, travelled around, but there weren't things like hotels and stuff to stay at so much. It was just stay at the tavern, and that was often a pretty wild sort of place, or even sit in the town square until somebody came and offered to look after you. So there was a need for that sort of overnight kind of hospitality that I'm not sure is so much a part of our culture. And so we would need to think about, what does hospitality look like for us in our culture? But we do need to think about that, because this verse is saying that we mustn't neglect to do it. It might be that we just offer to help a non-Christian person in our neighbourhood that we know is in need. It might be that they need our support with meals and stuff like that. It might be for whatever reason they need to come and join us for meals or other activities that we're engaged in. You know as much as me what hospitality might look like. I do think we can still exercise some care and caution as we exercise hospitality like this. It doesn't mean that just because somebody bangs on your door and says, I need a place to stay, you must have them in. I think we still need to exercise wisdom. You know, would that put me or others in my household at risk or something like that? I don't think this is saying, you know, we ought to be picking up hitchhikers willy-nilly as an expression of hospitality, because we still need to be wise and careful. When we lived in the past in houses that were next to the church building, we often got people knocking on the door asking for this, that, or the other thing. And I was always mindful of the fact that back then I had little kids and Cess, and it wouldn't have been appropriate for me often to have invited people into our house. But I did try to help them in other ways and show hospitality by buying them the bus pass they were after, or buying them a meal, or buying them food, whatever it might be. But whatever it is, we mustn't neglect hospitality to strangers. And the reason or motivation the verse gives at the end is that because thereby some have entertained angels unawares. It's a bit difficult to know exactly what that means, or even exactly why it's a motivation. Lots of people seem to understand that that first Bible reading we had is an example of someone entertaining angels unawares, where Abraham saw these three guys coming towards them and insisted that they stay for dinner. So he went and killed a calf or a lamb or whatever it was, and cooked it up. And it turned out that one of the visitors was God himself somehow, and his two sidekicks were two angels. And as they left, they gave this Abraham this great blessing, saying, you and Sarah, even though you're both past childbearing age, you're going to have a child. And as much as Sarah laughed about it, they did. And in fact, it was that child that gave birth to the whole nation of Israel, and indeed spiritually has given birth to all of us as people who are by faith descendants of Abraham. So the suggestion is perhaps that if we show this hospitality and it is pleasing to God as it is, we may well find that the blessing we receive from showing hospitality is greater than that given. There's a fantastic story of one of the churches in our fellowship of churches over in New South Wales, on the mid-north coast, at a town called Foster. And the minister there, Chris Ekins, bumped into some, backpacker. I think the local backpacker hostel was full. So Chris invited him to come and stay with them for a couple of days, which this guy did, and then went off and finished his trip. And then a year or so ago, Chris heard from this guy again. He said, you know, I travelled here, there, and blah, blah, blah. I had a great time. Went back to America. Got involved in such and such. Now I'm a gazillionaire, and I'd like to give you guys $2 million so that you can buy your own property to, you know, have church in and things like that. So my suggestion is that we all get down to backpackers and invite somebody home for a few days and just see what might happen. But I'm sure it doesn't work like that, but anyway... The call here is for us not only to continue loving each other, but to show hospitality to strangers. Then in verse 3, it moves on to the next pairing. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I think in context, this is probably talking first and foremost about other Christian people who have been imprisoned for their faith or are being mistreated for their faith. And certainly, you know, back in chapter 10 in verses 32, 34, it speaks about how they had compassion on those in prison, in a situation where people were being persecuted. Now, this is not much of an issue here in Australia yet. I haven't heard of people being imprisoned really for their faith and stuff like that, but certainly it's going on overseas. And we ought to be mindful of ways in which we can help Christian brothers and sisters who find themselves in that situation. And we're told to remember them as though we were in prison with them. Which I think means being, you know, trying to think ourselves into their shoes. What would it actually be like? What would their needs be? Is there any way that we can support them by meeting their needs? Similarly, those who are mistreated, the reason given is that we should care for them is because you also are in the body. Now, some people say that means, this is talking about the body of Christ, and it's saying they're in the body of Christ as we are, that's why we should help them. But other people say, no, it's more likely to mean, you know, these guys are being mistreated physically in their bodies. You're a Christian in a body, so be mindful that the same thing could happen to you, but for the grace of God. So we remember the people who are being mistreated physically. Thank God that it's not happening to you. But also do what you can by prayer or other means to be of some support and help to them in their mistreatment. The third pairing has to do with marriage and sexual immorality. Verse 4. Let marriage be held in high honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. When it says let marriage be held in high honour, it means that, you know, the traditional biblical view of heterosexual marriage should be valued as of being of great worth. Now, we live in a society that I think has lost that sense of value for marriage a long time ago. When no-fault divorce came in the mid-70s, divorce became prolific. And so the attitude I've encountered in lots of people as I've prepared them for marriage is that lots of people say, well, you know, if it doesn't work out, we'll just get divorced. I think when we see on our TVs shows like Married at First Sight, it shows that we're living in a culture that places no value on marriage. Bachelor and Bachelorette, I think, are no better. And certainly if we treat it as of great worth, marriage as it's properly understood, we wouldn't even be having this same-sex plebiscite because people would have stood for, more clearly, a traditional view of marriage. But we live in a culture that doesn't value it. But I think the concern is that that sort of cultural approach to marriage and lack of value attributable to marriage has seeped into the Christian church. If you look at statistics for divorce rates, they're the same amongst Christian marriages as they are among non-Christian. Now you can say, well, you know, the figures are probably a little bit wrong because there might be people who aren't really Christian who identify as Christian, blah, blah, blah. But even if you adjusted for that, it'd have to be the case that there was an alarmingly high divorce rate among Christian people. I think the outside world's attitude to sexual immorality has slipped into church communities, whereby, you know, sexual sin is kind of tolerated. And I think one of the objections that certainly I've heard in the whole same-sex marriage debate is that it's as though the church targets homosexual sin because the world is saying we've been silent about heterosexual sin for a long time. I think ministers, myself included, have an honoured marriage in that we've allowed divorced people to remarry. The biblical view is that there are certain situations in which divorce is legitimate, and if you're legitimately divorced, you could legitimately remarry. But many of us, myself included, have overlooked that and just been involved in remarrying people. I think that was wrong. I don't think it was honouring marriage as being of great value, not teaching people the value of marriage. So I guess as Christians and we move forward, we need to be thinking harder about how we can show that a traditional view of marriage is indeed something of great worth. How do we honour marriage? Certainly those of us who are married, by making sure that our marriages last, that our marriages are good. This verse would suggest that the biggest threat to marriage is sexual sin, because it specifically raises one threat, and that is, let the marriage bed be undefiled. You know, those of us who are married must recognize that our relationships are exclusive. But I wonder too, if the marriage bed can't be defiled by premarital sexual relationships that can bring baggage into a married relationship. Because the reason that's given for this protective behaviour at the end of verse 4 is that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. And we need to recognise those two terms, the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Because you sort of read it and you think, well, isn't adultery a form of sexual immorality? You know, why say the two? Well, there is a slight distinction between the two. Remember, the Bible's background is that marriage is between a man and a woman. Sex is for a man and a woman in a married relationship. Adultery, clearly, is people who are married but engage in sex outside of their married relationship. That's not on, the verse says. God will judge that. But sexual immorality picks up everything else that's outside of a married relationship. Heterosexual and homosexual. Those who say the Bible is silent on homosexual relationships don't understand the Bible and haven't read it carefully. Sexual immorality means anything outside of a heterosexual marriage, including same-sex and heterosexual. It means premarital sex. It means sex that people who have been married as divorcees or something but might become involved in. And I wonder if this is not an area where, you know, the way of the world has begun to creep into Christian communities. I think we're tolerant of premarital sex. I think we're tolerant of sex among divorced people. But when we read verses like this, I think it reminds us that we ought not to be so tolerant, that we ought to be maintaining God's standards that sex is for a heterosexual marriage. Like it or lump it, find it easy or difficult, that's his call for our acceptable worship. And we need to be people who clearly set that standard in the way we live our own lives, and on that basis urge our Christian brothers to do and sisters to do the same thing. I think it rules out stuff like internet porn as well, which is an increasing problem. We need to hear the warning here that God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, and even if his judgment is the form of discipline for a Christian, who wants willingly to open themselves up to the discipline of a God who is described in verse 29 as a consuming fire? Verse 5, we get the fourth and final pairing, that we're to keep our lives free from the love of money and be content with what we have. For God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, I think this is difficult because we live in a society that is devoted to the love of money. Think of our TVs at the moment, and every other ad now is an ad for gambling. Whatever else might be involved in gambling, there is a love of money behind it, surely. Why do you have a bet if you don't want to make more money from your bet? The game shows, you know, what's that new one that's on at the moment called The Wall, where a ball sort of, you know, makes its way down. Who'd have ever thought that watching a ball roll down a wall could be entertaining? But what makes it entertaining is the fact that, depending on where it lands, depends on how much you clean up financially. It's a show all about our love of money. And the remedy, this verse suggests, to be free of the love of money is to be content with what we have. But the whole advertising thing is about telling us, left, right and centre, day in, day out, that you can't possibly be content with what you have because this thing is bigger, better, more beautiful, and you really need to have that. It's a difficult time to be people who don't want to fall in love with money and do want to be content with what we've got, because every day we're being told that's not the way to be. But again, if we want to live lives of acceptable worship to God, this is what we need to strive and struggle for. Notice that the verse doesn't say that there's something wrong with money itself and that we ought to have no money. The issue is a love of money. And the remedy is to be content. And Paul speaks of his own contentment with what he has in Philippians chapter 4. But he says there of how he's learned contentment. I think times of hardship have taught him that he can get by without his iPhone and the rest of it. But it seems it's those times of deprivation that teach us what we can be contented with. And if we don't want God as perhaps an act of discipline to deprive us of things, maybe we ought to exercise some self-control. Not be so involved in this whole culture of discontent with what we have and in love with what more we can have. As much as internet porn is a problem, I guess mostly for men, I wonder if internet shopping and stuff isn't just as big a problem for us all in terms of not helping us to be content with what we have. and keeping us free from a love of money. We can be content because God assures us here he'll never leave us or forsake us. And at the end of the day, he is all we need. And so he quotes from Psalm 118 in verse 8, saying, "We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Psalm 118 was written by someone who appears to have been suffering intense persecution. He recognizes that part of his persecution is severe discipline at the hand of God his Father. And he knows that he needs to trust and hope in God. And he expresses that hope in verse 17 when he says, "I shall not die, but I shall live." And in his context, I think he means this life, and he knew that God would not allow him to die at the hands of his enemies, but he would live. But for us who live on this side of the resurrection of Jesus, perhaps I think the reason that the guy who wrote Hebrews 13 is quoting from that is to help us to recognize that we can be obedient to God in this life, as hard as it is, because of his promise to never forsake us, both now and eternally, because in that eternal life sense, we too will never die, but we shall live. And so we don't need to be as attached to our money, to those possessions that we think make us content, because in the end, what we need is to be attached to God through Jesus. Because for now and into eternity, he will not forsake us. And if living for him does expose us to difficulties in this life, and even take our life, his promise is that ultimately we will not die, but we will live on in heaven with him by the power of the risen life of Jesus. And so there, I think, are, you know, four pairings, eight specific behaviours that make up a part of acceptable worship to God, things that we should be into if we're to truly live as his people. Although there's only eight things mentioned, I think they're far-reaching in the call that they make on our lives. I want to reiterate what I said before, that if this list makes you conscious of failures, then don't think, "I can never cut it, I'm out." Think instead, "I'm going to go back to the foot of the cross, and I'm going to talk to Jesus about this stuff and confess my sin, believing in his forgiveness so that I can get up and try again." And as we try, let's take to heart these words with which the section finishes in verse 6. "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that guides us as to how we should live our lives for you. We do confess that we find it in many ways stretching, exacting, and difficult to hear, let alone heed. We do thank you for the forgiveness that there is in Jesus, and we pray that just as you have declared that you'll remember our sins no more, we pray that you'd give us the same freedom, that we can remember ours no more as well. But help us not to be flippant or light-hearted or carefree about sin in our life. Help us to see it and to avoid it. And in these particular areas that we've thought about, Father, I pray that you would lead us to a greater level of obedience, lead us to live lives that are more acceptable to you in terms of worship and obedience, and We pray that we might be people whose lives are a shining light to others as to what it means to follow Jesus, how you enable us to do things that are countercultural and difficult, because you are a God of mercy and gracious help who meets us in our time of need. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.